You like to turn back to John chapter 19. We'll be focusing on verses 28 to 30. Well, those of you who haven't been here, and you're very welcome, we've been studying John's Gospel according to John, and we have reached verse 28. And the last thing we found, we were looking at last week, was the Lord Jesus is hanging on the cross, giving instructions to John to take his mother, Mary, under his wing, into his family, and to care for him. And we noted how remarkable this was. The Lord Jesus, who could be said to have had other things on his mind, to put it mildly, bearing the sins of the world on his soul on that cross, being not only in agony in his soul, but also in his body as he hung there. You would have thought that in that terrible torment, the last thing he would be thinking about was anybody else. And yet, he remembered to honor his mother and father. That's rather touching, isn't it? His father, no doubt, as we saw, must have died by then. But he honored his mother even to the end. And it might be, you might think it's odd. Why didn't he make this arrangement sooner? Perhaps he could have told John at the Last Supper. We can only assume that the reason he waited was not because he had forgotten. The Lord Jesus forgot nothing. He was, let us not forget, without sin. And so there was a reason. Perhaps neither his disciples nor his mother were ready to either believe or to receive this news. And if you're a mother and you're told that your son is soon to be taken from you, you would find that very hard, wouldn't you? Well, anyway, of course, his mother was not present at the Lord's Supper. It was only the disciples. And she needed to be present, to agree to the arrangement and to be told about it. Not to be told about it by John, but to be told about it by the Lord himself. So it wasn't an afterthought, but part of the plan, part of God's plan for Mary. And how wonderful that we believe in a God who is our guide, even unto death. But I think before we move on to the verses that we are going to look at today, the lesson we must learn is that whatever sufferings we are ourselves going through, it should not stop us doing good to others. It's so easy when we have troubles of our own to let them overwhelm us and to stop thinking of others. But let's not forget the words of the Lord Jesus himself when he said in John chapter 15, verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Well, we've seen that, haven't we? There was a Christian not long ago who went to the rescue of a man down an alleyway who was being stabbed, and he was stabbed himself. That was this verse, wasn't it? It's an illustration of this verse. Love for his neighbor meant that he was willing to put his life on the line to try and save that neighbor who he'd never met. But of course, it doesn't have to be in those emergency situations. It means also dying to ourselves when our own desires seem so much more important than others. But we're in pain and discomfort. What are we thinking about then? When I'm in pain and discomfort, I'm thinking about myself. And when I'm ill, it's man flu, and it's particularly painful. I mean, that's the way we are, isn't it? But it's not the way we should be. In Philippians, Paul commended Timothy, who you regarded as a son in the faith. We may not have children ourselves. That doesn't stop us having children in the faith, those who we have an influence on, who are younger than us. And fathers in the faith, if we don't have parents, and mothers in the faith. That's the wonderful thing about the body of Christ. So it gives us relatives, those who are even closer, often, than our flesh and blood relatives. He said this of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 and 22. For I have no man like-minded. I want no one like him who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel. So, friends, here was a man who put other people first. And we have to ask ourselves, are we other people minded? Or are we just ourselves minded? Do we only care in the end about ourselves? Are we selfish or selfless? The Lord Jesus is the perfect example of somebody who was at the extremities of pain and torment, both physically and mentally and spiritually. And yet he had time for his mother. Well, with that thought, let us move on to verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Well, this isn't the first time that we've heard of the Lord Jesus being thirsty. When he had travelled from Galilee to Samaria, which I looked on the map, and it would be a 14-hour walk. Well, those of you, I don't know, have any of you walked for 14 hours? I did once when I was at school, walk 50 miles. I think that's the furthest. Even through my army days, I don't think I walked 50 miles before that. And that took more than 14 hours. It was exhausting. So you can imagine, after 14 hours, that he would be ready for sleep and ready for a drink. Well, he had reached his journey's end at that well in Samaria, and he was thirsty. And now he had reached a different journey's end, a journey's end that we'll all reach one day. That moment when we leave this world. You see, the Lord Jesus had come to an end of his life's work. And his life's work was a very special work, because he was sent into the world to die. Now, when you're born, your mother and your father are not thinking about your death. They're thinking about your life and the excitement of what kind of future lies before you. And of course, for Christian parents, their one desire for their children is that they will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as they have. Well, for the Lord Jesus, he came into the world to die. He didn't have to die, unlike the rest of us, because he had no sin. It's only sin. It's the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. We only die because of sin. The Lord Jesus is the only person after Adam's fall, who came into the world without sin. So he didn't have to die. But he came to die for you and for me, for those who will believe on the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. He came to make a way to heaven where there is no way. There is no other way, because sin had to be atoned for, and only the Lord Jesus could do it. And so he had reached the end of his life's work, the end of his life's journey. He'd endured the agonies of the cross as he endured, as he experienced the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin. You'll remember those words he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Note in passing, he didn't cry, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Because this wasn't God the Father turning away from God the Son within the Trinity, but this was God turning away from sin, which his Son was bearing in his human nature, in his body on the cross. It was God turning against sin, laying sin on his Son. A remarkable work, which none of us could have imagined. Well, we know that in that time, the 3 hours it was dark on the cross, from the sixth to the ninth hour, and in that time, the Lord Jesus didn't just experience physical agony. He experienced eternal death. He experienced hell in those 3 hours. That's why it was dark. It was to illustrate that God had been cut off from his Son in his humanity as he bore the sins of the world upon him and experienced the wrath of God, which is the second death, which is hell. For those 3 hours, he suffered eternal damnation. And the mystery is how you can suffer eternal damnation in 3 hours. That we are not given to know. But that is the punishment for sin, and that is the punishment that the Lord Jesus bore for us. I'm sure you will recall the terrible account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. He was a rich man. He did very well in this life. Indeed, it says in Luke chapter 16 that he fared sumptuously. Nothing was refused for him. He had everything he wanted. But then there was this beggar called Lazarus. And he wasn't any ordinary beggar. And we, some of us, will come from countries where their beggars are everywhere. We have an increasing number around us in London, but there are parts of the world where there are very many. But the difference with Lazarus was that he was a believer. We know he was a believer because he went to paradise and we find him lying in the bosom of Abraham. And he could only have got there because he believed. He didn't get there because he was a beggar. Not all beggars go to heaven just because they're beggars, they've got no money. No, it's because he believed by faith, as Abraham did, in the coming Messiah. And that was like Abraham, that was credited to him as righteousness. It was accounted to him as righteousness. Because he believed that there was one coming to take away his sin, he was considered righteous and therefore fit for heaven. So we don't know what the rich man believed, but we do know how the rich man behaved. Now, unfortunately, not everybody's belief actually leads to action, but true belief does. He didn't have it. So he might have believed in a Messiah that was going to come and take away his sin, but it didn't affect the way he viewed Lazarus. He did nothing for Lazarus. We read in Luke 16, verse 21, about Lazarus desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And we read that the only respite he got, the only relief he had, was when the dogs came and licked his sores. In other words, despite lying at the gate of a rich man, the rich man had no concern for him whatsoever. And the mark of a believer is the love he has for his brethren, rich or poor. Remember what John wrote in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And we have to conclude that the rich man, in his actions, plainly did not love, and indeed even hated, Lazarus, because he did nothing for him. Now the rich man, when he died, went to hell and was in torment. And we read in verse 24 of chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel about him calling out to Abraham, asking him to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool his tongue because he was tormented in the fire. And it's therefore clear that hell brings the most terrible thirst, more than just a physical thirst. Somehow, though, it must have been both physical and spiritual. So it's not surprising that the Lord Jesus, having experienced the agonies of hell for 3 hours, thirsted as well. We note next that that is the only pain that the Lord Jesus complained about. Well, you might have thought that after a Roman whipping, when the flesh would have been torn from his back, that he would have cried about that, oh my back. Or when the crown of thorns was thrust on his head and those sharp thorns dug into his temples, that he would have said, oh my head. But all the only pain we hear he complained was when he cried, I thirst. And this, I suggest, is an expression of the agony of his soul, mentioned in Isaiah 53, verse 11. He, that is God, shall see the travail, the labour of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. How else could the Lord Jesus have expressed this aspect of his torment had he not expressed his thirst? Because no one would have been aware of that part of his suffering. But there's another aspect too. The Lord Jesus took care to make sure that all scripture was fulfilled. He had so far fulfilled all the promises that the scriptures had made about him. But there was one further matter that had not yet been fulfilled, a further proof that he was indeed the Messiah. And that is that the scripture should be fulfilled, that he should thirst. And it's an extraordinary thing that on the cross, the Lord Jesus was concerned to ensure that all of the promises made about him should be fulfilled. As Matthew Henry noted, that his Messiah was not only shown by the scripture being fulfilled by him, but also by the scriptures being strictly looked at by him to make sure that he completed every aspect. Remember, the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill every jot and tittle." And there's a second reason then why he had to mention his thirst. Because otherwise, no one would have known that he was thirsty. And they wouldn't have known that in Psalm 22, verse 15, he was fulfilling that prophecy. Because it was foretold that his tongue would cleave or stick to his jaws in thirst. And there's a wonderful similarity here between what the Lord Jesus was experiencing and what Samson, that Old Testament judge, went through, which is why we read from Judges 15. After destroying the Philistines with a jawbone, he was sore athirst. He was very thirsty. On the cross, the Lord Jesus, as well as suffering the punishment of hell, was spoiling principalities and powers, making a show of them over, triumphing over them in it. In other words, he was going to battle with all the forces of evil. He was doing what Samson was doing. But what Samson was doing was just a pale shadow of what the Lord Jesus was doing. He was fighting the battle that would lead to men going to heaven. If he had failed, heaven would have been shut to all humanity. Not one person would have gone in. That was the battle of the ages that was taking place on that cross. Secondly, not only does the scripture speak of him being thirsty, but that he would be given vinegar to drink. We find that prophecy in Psalm 69, verse 21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." This is actually the second time he'd been offered vinegar. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 34, we read about the soldiers giving the Lord Jesus vinegar to drink before he was crucified. "They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." You see, that occasion did not exactly fulfill the requirements of Psalm 69, verse 21. Because that was speaking about his sufferings on the cross. And he had not yet been on the cross. The cross had not been put up. And therefore, he was not in that particular thirst. He therefore refused it after he tasted it. Now, he was in his thirst. And so by saying he thirsted, he was calling for the vinegar, which he now received. You see, if he hadn't said he was thirsty, the vinegar wouldn't have been brought to him. He wouldn't have fulfilled scripture. And so, by calling for that, calling out that he was thirsty, he ensures scripture was fulfilled. And again, it encourages us that in our trials, we should be more concerned about fulfilling the will of God in our trial than about ourselves. Concerned that the will of God is done and the word of God is accomplished. Let's not be those who faint in the face of affliction. The wilting variety that just give up. Instead, let us be steadfast so that we can stand fast in the faith. Children, remember the verses we've been learning from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done them, to stand. It is, of course, a military principle. The mark of every good soldier is that they do not desert their post, particularly when under attack. If you do desert your post, then you not only face disgracing yourself, but letting down your comrades and giving the position to the enemy. A good soldier, like a good Christian soldier, does not love their lives to the death. In other words, they're willing to lay down their lives for the country. Well, if people are willing to lay down their lives for just a nation that they will never see again, how much more should the Christian be willing to lay down his life for his eternal prize? So Paul wrote in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." We note from verse 29 that a vessel full of vinegar was present. Now they were set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. But it may well have been that the vinegar was actually a further insult to the Lord Jesus, because vinegar would only add to a person's agony, especially if they were thirsty. The only thing less likely to quench your thirst than vinegar was seawater, I would have thought, wouldn't you? What might have been an act of mercy would have been if the vessel had contained wine rather than vinegar. Remember what Proverbs 31 verse 6 says. "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts." The priests responsible for his crucifixion would have known this scripture, and yet they deliberately defied it, giving him vinegar instead of wine. You might recall the scripture in Jeremiah 31, verse 29, Ezekiel 18, verse 2, which says, speaks about a proverb, "The fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge." And the meaning of that proverb was that the children were suffering from the father's sins. And it was expressly stated in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel that that would no longer happen. But it did happen for the Lord Jesus. You see, our teeth were set on edge by our sin. Sorry, we, by our sin, had eaten the sour grapes. That's the equivalent of our sin. But our teeth weren't set on edge. The Lord Jesus' teeth were set on edge. He suffered the consequences of our sin. So it's as if we drank the vinegar, he suffered the pain. But in fact, he here has drunk the vinegar for us. We will not go to hell, where our sins should send us, because Christ went there for us in those 3 hours on the cross. Well, fine. Well, I think I'd like to have covered his dying words on the cross, but we will leave those until next week. But it leaves us in a sober frame of mind, doesn't it? As we get just a window, a small window into the sufferings, agony that Christ suffered on the cross. And the question for all of us has to be, will we simply go away and say, what an interesting story that was? Or will we take this account into our own hearts? And will we say, Those sufferings will not be in vain for me. Those sufferings were for all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was suffering eternal punishment for me, for the human race, for all who will believe in him. But that's the offer. And actually, it's the command that we are to believe. Not to believe is sin itself. Will we believe that Jesus suffered there for me? He completed that suffering. He suffered all that was needed to satisfy God's wrath against him. And he did it not for himself, because he had no sin. He did it for sinners like you and me. And that is our passport to heaven, if we will receive it. Will you receive it? And having received it, will we love not our lives to the death? Always be other people minded, whatever trials we are going through ourselves. And look to him for grace to help in time of need. Amen.